Well, I mentioned a few minutes ago from up front that I went to the University at Buffalo. I grew up in Western New York, the dreaded New York. I listened to Brad's sermon from last week and heard him tell Steve Owen's story. So I grew up in dreaded New York. Maybe he's not prejudiced against Western New York, I don't know. But I grew up near Buffalo. I lived in Buffalo for many years. So when it comes to football, I'm a Bills fan, a big Bills fan. I used to live right across from the stadium, actually, for a couple years in Orchard Park, and I've attended many games. And I love Josh Allen. I'm a proud member of the Bills Mafia. And so I'm very disappointed that we lost to the Chiefs last weekend in the AFC Championship game. Man, what a heartbreak. The Chiefs just seem to have our number in the playoffs year after year. A Super Bowl win has been very elusive for us. For the Bills. I was a teenager when the Bills lost four Super Bowls in a row. 91, 92, 93, 94. And now you might be tempted to make fun of us for those four losses, but even if you're a Patriots fan, you can't say that you've been to four Super Bowls in a row. Nobody else can say that. The last time I attended a Bills game was two seasons ago. I took my oldest son, Colton, to see the Bills play the Panthers. The Panthers are Colton's favorite team, in part because his mom is from North Carolina. And he had to endure the enthusiasm of the home team fans. Fans at Highmark Stadium in Buffalo are some of the most energetic fans in the league. And so I can remember at that game being on my feet for the majority of the game. 70,000 fans screaming and cheering. And every time the Bills score, music plays and the whole crowd sings. The Bills make me want to shout, kick my heels up and shout, throw my hands up and shout, throw my head back and shout, let's go Buffalo, let's go Buffalo. In fact, when they score a touchdown at home, I say, Alexa, play the Bills shout song. The stadium goes crazy. The whole place goes nuts. The crowd noise meter in the stadium spikes. There's hollering and screaming and celebrating and shouting and praising the Bills. The stadium becomes like a giant temple and the fans worship. And this morning, RGC, I'm wondering how your praise meter is registering. Not with regard to football or sports or anything else silly, anything else this side of heaven, but with regard to Jesus Christ. The one who's the radiance of God's glory. The one who's the perfect image of God. In whose face you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What's your praise meter registering this morning when it comes to Him? Is God's glory in Christ causing you to explode with praise? Is it issuing forth in the fruit of praise? You'll see in our passage, Psalm 146, that when you trust in Christ and when you behold His glory, you praise Him. To the degree that you have faith in the Lord, to the degree that you're delighting in His glory, to that degree, you praise the Lord. Which means that a lack of praise exposes unbelief. It means you're not giving Him the glory. And when you see unbelief, you should repent. Now, none of us praises God like we ought. For each of us, unbelief yet remains. We see through a mirror dimly, don't we? So let's look at Psalm 146 together. This psalm, I think, will enable you to behold Jesus Christ, to gaze upon His glory, and perhaps to identify unbelief. And if the Lord gives you grace, it will empower you to repent and to offer Him greater and greater praise. So turn with me to Psalm 146, 10 verses. Read with me as I read along. We'll read all 10 verses at the start here. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This psalm is a Hillel psalm that closes book 5 of the Psalter. Did you know that the psalms are arranged into 5 separate books? In fact, if you turn back probably 9 or 10 pages to Psalm 107, you can see an example of this. Do you see the heading above Psalm 107? It should say book 5. So book 5 includes Psalms 107 through 150. Books 1 and 2 are all about the sufferings of King David and the sufferings of the nation of Israel. They're filled with difficulty and persecution. Book 3 of the Psalter is all about Israel's exile. It's a really dark book. It's filled with death and speaks often of Israel's captivity. Books 4 and 5 are all about the restoration of Israel, the bringing back of Israel from captivity. They're generally hope-filled psalms of praise, psalms of life. They celebrate God's salvation and the revival of Jerusalem and the revival of the temple. You could say that those books, books 4 and books 5, are about resurrection. The Psalter chronicles the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the nation of Israel, which, by the way, typifies the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our psalm, Psalm 146, is in book 5, which is a book of restoration. It's a book of resurrection and salvation. And it's the first of 5 Hillel psalms that close the book. Hillel is the Hebrew word for praise. Each of the last 5 psalms begin and end with praise the Lord. The Psalter, therefore, ends with a crescendo of praise. You can see it in Psalm 147 and 148. You can see it in Psalm 149 and 150. You heard it when we read our Psalm 146. They begin and end with praise the Lord. See that in verse 1? See it in verse 10? That phrase bookends the psalm. This psalm is all about praise. The author shouts, "Hallelujah," which means praise the Lord. So right from the onset in this psalm, he's saying, the Lord makes me want to shout. Kick my heels up and shout. He's shouting, "Hallelujah." And look what he does in the second half of verse 1. He tells himself to praise the Lord. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." I like this. I like this. He starts preaching to himself. It's as if he's clear that he doesn't praise like he ought to. So he takes himself by the scruff of the neck and he says, "Soul, praise the Lord." And he resolves to live a life of praise. He commits to praising Yahweh all his days. He says, "I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God as long as I have my being, while I have my being." Now, this kind of preaching to the self happens elsewhere in the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 103. Look quickly at Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." This is a sanctified version of talking to yourself. Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases." You hear David preaching to himself in Psalm 103? He's looking at himself in the mirror and he's saying, "Come on, self, bless the Lord, bless his name, remember his grace." And it's the same in Psalm 146. "Come on, soul, praise the Lord." Now, why praise the Lord? How's the psalmist substantiate this call to praise? What is it about Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that provokes great praise? Why get excited about him? Why is the psalmist so animated about praising the Lord? It's because the Lord is a trustworthy Savior. That's why. He's faithful. He's a great God who's authored a great salvation. He's a glorious Savior. He's dependable, and you can hope in him. So first, the psalmist warns Israel not to put trust in man. That's verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Israel was told time and time again not to put their hope in foreign kings. They weren't to rely on the help of other powerful nations like Egypt. Listen to Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. The prophet says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." See, they were tempted to trust in man, but the prophet urges them to trust in the Lord instead. Imagine Israel in captivity under Babylon during the 70 years that they experienced exile. During that time, they were not to trust in any human kings. The Lord had promised restoration. He had promised return, and Israel was to hope in him and to look to him for rescue. They really weren't even supposed to ever trust in their own kings. Rulers in Israel represented God's royal reign, his divine reign, and the people were urged to look to Yahweh, even while godly kings ruled over Israel. Now, why is that? Why not trust in man? Why not look for salvation in men? What's the text say? Because they die. That's the point of verse 4. Turn to the earth, just like Genesis 3:19 said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Human princes die. That's a problem. When they die, their plans die with them. So if you're hoping in another person, any person, your hope is flimsy and will eventually come to nothing. So instead, the psalmist says to hope for salvation in the Lord. Can you see the contrast that starts in verse 5? Maybe you heard it as we read the psalm. Don't trust in princes. Rather, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. That's the contrast. Now, who is this blessed one whose help is the God of Jacob? Who's the happy, satisfied one who receives the covenant promises? It's not the one who looks for salvation in man. That's where the curse of death lies. No, it's the one whose help is the God of Jacob, the one whose hope is in the Lord God. Help and hope. This psalm is beckoning Israel to hope in Yahweh, to hope in God himself, the one who helps his people. It's beckoning you to hope in the Lord, to fix your mind and your heart on him and his great promises. So look at how it describes God. First, in verse 6, he's the creator of all things. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is within them. He's the designer of everything. He has made everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all that exists. He spoke, and it came to be. He powerfully took the earth that was formless and void and dark, and he formed it, and he filled it, and he gave it life. He's a strong creator who's able to redeem. That's who he is. Second, he's faithful. He's faithful. He keeps faith forever. He's dependable, and he's unchanging. He sustains the creation through his divine providence. He upholds all things. Have you ever realized that we have scientific laws? Predictability exists because God's faithful. You ever thought of that? It's true. He stands behind his creation that he has made, and he sustains it. And he's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. He indeed brings blessing through the covenant promises that he has made to his people. He's faithful. And third, God is a glorious Savior. He executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. This is where the psalmist spends the majority of his time. This is where the psalmist revels in this glorious Savior. God's salvation is unpacked and expanded upon in the next six statements of the psalm, all that begin with Yahweh, or the Lord. You can see them there beginning at the end of verse 7. Yahweh, the Lord, sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners and upholds widows and orphans. Yahweh, verse 10, will reign forever. Do you hear that repetition? The Lord, the Lord. God is a great Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. And when he delivers his people from the sin and judgment that they deserve. When you hear prisoners in this psalm, you should think about captive Israel enslaved in Egypt, or captive Israel exiled in Babylon. And when God powerfully delivers them and gives them freedom, it's a grand picture of salvation. It's a type of your deliverance from sin. When you hear blind, you should think spiritually blind. Spiritually blind Israel needed God to open the eyes of their hearts. He's able to give them spiritual sight. He's able to give them faith. When you hear sojourners, consider those Gentiles who bound themselves to the God of Israel, those foreigners who came to be a part of Israel and joined God's covenant with them, those who repented and came under the reign of Yahweh. When you hear widow and fatherless, think of the weak and downtrodden within the Jewish nation, those who were oppressed among the people of Israel. Think of the weak and needy within God's covenant people. That's where your mind should go. See, these are all ways of saying that God saves the humble. He saves those who are willing to acknowledge their sin and their need for a Savior. Look at the two lines that are at the very center at the end of verse 8. It says, "The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down." Those are the humble. And the Lord loves the righteous. Those are the ones who have trusted in the God of Israel. Those who have been made righteous by faith. Those who act justly by faith. Those who do right because they've put their faith in Yahweh. This is all about redemption. That's what I want you to see. Yahweh here is a royal champion, a divine king who can save. He's a great and a glorious Savior. He's a king who will reign over Israel forever. Jacob, verse 5, and Zion's God, verse 10. Those are references to the people of Israel, the nation. And Yahweh is the king that brings them salvation. God designs his blessings for the outcasts. He wins salvation for the weak. He wins salvation for the downtrodden because he saves the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you heard this contrast when we read verse 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That's opposing the proud. When God executes justice, he takes down the wicked, the unjust, the evil sinner, the oppressor, the enemy of his faithful people. And this too gives hope to Israel. God will punish Babylon. He'll bring to ruin the ungodly kings and the false prophets and the false shepherds. All of Israel's enemies will be put down. God is their help, and he's their hope. And when all is said and done, at the end of the age, the Lord God will reign as king, and his salvation will stand. So you can trust him. You can hope in him. You can look to him for blessing and for redemption. So the psalmist preaches to himself and to Israel, saying, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." It's right and it's good to shout to the Lord, to celebrate him and to worship him and to give him the glory because he's a trustworthy Savior. You can hope in him and you can look to him for help. You can come to him in your weakness. He blesses the outcast and the downtrodden. He saves the humble. So praise him. Praise the Lord. And that's where he ends, the second half of verse 10. He comes back to where he started. It's all about praise. Throw your hands up and shout. throw your head back and shout, hallelujah. So I hope you can see what's going on in this simple psalm. I don't think it's complicated. The Lord faithfully and powerfully saves the past who trusts him. Therefore, you can hope in him and you can have great praise. Now, Jesus said in Luke 24:44, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole Bible, as you know, is about Jesus Christ. All the scriptures center on him. You see the glory of God in the scriptures because they direct you to the face of Jesus Christ. So how does Psalm 146 help us to behold Jesus? Well, he's the great and glorious Savior that this psalm focuses on. And I want you to see that. He's the Lord. He's the King who will reign forever. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Philippians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11 say this. Listen carefully. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, highly exalted Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been made king. He's been given the name that's above every name. That's Yahweh. So he deserves glory and worship, and he deserves your allegiance and your praise. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And he saves the very way that our psalm describes. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who were bowed down. He watches over the sojourners and upholds the widow and the orphan. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 4. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 together briefly. And listen to how Jesus presents himself and announces his work. In Luke 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. And he reads from the scriptures, and then he points the listeners to himself. So find Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and let's start looking at verse 16. Luke writes, and he came to Nazareth. Again, he's writing about Jesus. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus here stands in the synagogue and he reads from what we know of as Isaiah 61. And he says, "Those words that the prophet spoke are my words. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus asserts that he's the Christ. He's the divine Messiah who will accomplish salvation for his people. He's Yahweh, saving his people from their sins, redeeming the outcasts who humbly come to him by faith. And this episode in Luke 4 is the gateway into the Gospel of Luke. It sets the tone for Luke's writing. And Luke will go on to show how Jesus rescues the downtrodden by faith. He proclaims the gospel to those who are poor in spirit. He gives freedom to those who are enslaved to their sin. He opens the eyes of those who are blinded by their sin and hard-heartedness. And he sets at liberty those who are oppressed by enemies of the gospel. In fact, Jesus will say in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So do you see it? Jesus saves the humble. He brings blessing to the outcasts who trust in him. He's a trustworthy Savior. Now turn back to Psalm 146. If you want the blessing that this psalm promises, starting in verse 5, then you need to look to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus Christ. He gives help and hope to all who trust in Him. Jesus made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Colossians 1:16 says of Jesus, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus keeps faith forever. He's faithful. The author to the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry, just like He said He would in Luke chapter 4, which means He saves sinners from their sins. He rescues sinners from the grip of the devil. He satiates those who have enjoyed idols. He forgives them and feeds them with eternal life, giving them Himself so that they gloriously find satisfaction for their souls in Him. All the imagery in verses 7 and 8 and 9 is meant to help you see how Jesus is a great, glorious Savior. He delivers the humble from their sins when they trust in Him. They look to Him for help, and they put their hope in Him. And so He sets you free from sin's imprisonment. He opens your blind eyes. He lifts you up and loves you. He watches over you and upholds you in your weakness and in your frailty. And the way of the wicked, He brings to ruin. Jesus is the great Savior of Psalm 146. Do you see that? Now, what makes Jesus such a great Savior? How can He rescue sinners like you? It's because He's no mere mortal man. In Him, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, there indeed is salvation. In contrast to verse 3, you can put your trust in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of Man in whom you should put your trust, because in Him there is salvation. Why? Why? Because when He was cursed with death, when verse 4 happened to Jesus, when His breath departed and He returned to the earth, His plans didn't perish, did they? His plans did not perish. In fact, His death was part of the divine plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. His death was at the center of God's gospel design. When Jesus went to the cross, He became a sin offering. Brother and sister, He stood in your place. Your spiritual blindness was imputed to Him. The sin that held you captive was imputed to Jesus on the cross. All your unrighteousness and idolatry and your wickedness was imputed to Him, brother and sister. And He bore the Father's wrath. He took God's judgment for that sin, for your sin. He didn't die for His own sins. He was righteous. He was just. He was always satisfied with what is right. But He was judged as though He were wicked. He was brought to ruin on the cross. He suffered and died for you. The wages of your sin is death. So it was His plan to die as your substitute. And when He died, His plans didn't perish. No. On the third day, He was raised from the dead to triumph over sin and death. And after 40 days, He ascended into heaven and took His seat at God's right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there He now reigns forever to all generations as King. That makes Jesus such a great Savior. This is the Lord's saving work on display. And this should make you want to shout. It should make you want to kick your heels up and shout. This is reason to offer great praise on account of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, maybe there's no praise in you this morning. Maybe you've never put your hope in Jesus Christ for salvation, and you're bankrupt of praise to the Lord. I want to stop and ask you, have you humbled yourself and come to Jesus Christ by faith? Have you seen your sin and have you recognized that He is a great Savior? He's the Savior that you need. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never been united to Him by faith alone, then let me invite you for a moment to listen carefully. You need a Savior. You need to be rescued from your sin. You're just like I was before I put my faith in Christ. You're captive to your sin. You're imprisoned to your lusts and your covetousness and your selfishness. You're blind and you can't see the beauty and the splendor of God. You've sinned and you've fallen short of His glory and tried to find satisfaction in other things, lesser things. And therefore, your heart is not righteous. It's not just. Rather, it's corrupt. It's dark. It's wicked. I'm just trying to be honest with you, unbeliever. I'm just trying to shoot straight. God sees your rebellion against Him. He sees your disobedience, and He calls it wickedness. And He makes clear in this psalm that He brings the way of the wicked to ruin. He will judge all who remain in their sins. The curse of death already hangs over you. One day, you don't know when, your breath will depart, and you will perish. And God will cast you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you'll experience the ache of regret and dissatisfaction alone in your sins. And I don't want that for you. Jesus has come so that you don't have to stay in your sins. And I know that sin has left you weak and hungry. You're unsatisfied and empty apart from Jesus Christ. You are. And that's because you've been designed to know Him. You've been designed to delight in God. But your sin separates you from Him, so you can't experience Him. You can't enjoy Him. So I'm asking you this morning, why wouldn't you turn away from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what repentance is. It's turning away from your sin, and it's calling out to Jesus Christ by faith to rescue you and to deliver you from your sin. So do that. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you. He died for sinners just like you, and He saves those who call to Him in truth. Jesus is really good at saving sinners. He's excellent at saving sinners just like you. So I'm beckoning you this morning to come to Him. Call upon Him by faith. RGC, let me ask you a couple questions. Are you praising Jesus enthusiastically? What would your praise meter indicate? How are you responding to God's glory in Jesus Christ? I know for the month of January, you've been gazing at God's glory, talking about the mission. And I'm just asking you, how's the praise meter registering? What's the fruit of seeing that glory? And could you use improvement? I sure can see my need for improvement. When my mind is right, it's crystal clear to me that Jesus deserves all the praise. When I think about what He's done for me, when I fix my mind on the glory of His gospel, it's obvious that I ought to praise Him with my whole life, with my lips, and with my obedience, and with my commitment to Him. So what's my problem? How come I don't always do that? Well, it's unbelief. It's remaining unbelief. It's a lingering dissonance between the reality of the gospel and my ongoing response to it. So what's your problem? It's unbelief. It's lingering unbelief, remaining unbelief. Your praise response to Jesus likely isn't what you would like it to be. Well, this morning the Lord has given you Psalm 146 as an opportunity to repent, perhaps, of unbelief and to rekindle your praise. So let me ask you a couple of diagnostic questions. Number one, how's your singing? How's your singing? I don't care if you can carry a tune. The Lord says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But how's your singing? How's your attitude of singing? You know, you were built to sing. You were created in God's image with desires and longings to worship. You're full of passions and affections. That's where life is lived in real color. And faith is finding your satisfaction and your delight and your joy in God himself. Faith means relishing Christ. It means enjoying Christ. And God's given you music to express those affections, to communicate that delight. It's hardwired in you. It's part of your DNA. You know, I marvel at how often I've been to concerts or I've seen footage of stadiums full of singing. Have you seen clips from Taylor Swift's record-breaking Eras tour? Have you seen clips from that concert tour? Venues as large as 96,000 people. Fans singing together, belting out every single word, hands in the air, big smiles on their faces, sometimes tears streaming down their eyes or down their cheeks. Because there's something about music that grips us and it gives voice to our affections. Now, if that's the spirit among Swifties who are singing about breakups and celebrity drama, how much more should it be our spirit in the church? I mean, come on. My goodness. Shouldn't we be excited and passionate about God's glory? Shouldn't we be enthralled with what Jesus has accomplished on his cross and through his resurrection? Shouldn't we be eager to worship him together? Shouldn't we be moved to give the Lord Jesus Christ full-throated praise? Doesn't his gospel make you want to shout? Maybe kick your heels up and shout? Throw your hands up. Can they do that, BJ, here? Throw your hands up and shout. Jesus has saved you, brothers and sisters, from an eternal destruction. So when you have the opportunity to sing, you should be fully engaged. We sing together in the church in order to direct our collective praise to the Lord, to rightly respond to his glory. It's the fruit of seeing his glory and being on mission. Saints throughout Scripture sing to the Lord. The people of God are always a musical people. You don't have to become a Pentecostal in order to do this. But sometimes I'm convinced our charismatic brothers and sisters outpace us in this regard. You can sing loud. Robust singing is encouraged here. You can express your emotions as you sing. I think that's why poetry and melodies exist. So how's your singing? How's your singing? Are you enthusiastically offering praise to the Lord when you gather? Is your passion for God's glory reflected in how you sing together? How you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Singing and making melody in your heart together toward the Lord. Secondly, how's your deep-seated joy? Or I could ask it this way. Do you have deeply rooted joy that grants you unwavering stability and strength? You know, as long as we're talking about singing, aren't Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 remarkable? Do you know the story? Paul and Silas are in Philippi preaching the gospel. That's where they met Lydia, who believes and is baptized. And many days later, after they cast out an evil spirit from a slave girl there, they're dragged into the marketplace before Roman rulers and magistrates, and they're falsely accused of breaking Roman law. And a growing crowd begins to attack them. And what starts bad gets worse. The magistrates strip Paul and Silas and beat them with rods. The text says when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison. I don't know about you, but that sounds severe. Has anything like that happened to you as a Christian proclaiming Christ? They were dealt many blows, beaten with rods by many men, and then were sealed in the inner prison, and their feet were put in stocks. And what do they do? What do Paul and Silas do? It's late. It's been a rough day, to say the least. What would you do? Well, in verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, thinking these guys are out of their minds. Praying and singing hymns to God after a day like that. Wow. That's amazing. Where does that come from? Where does the ability to praise amidst difficulty and affliction come from? It comes from a rock solid, unshakable, enduring joy that's untouched even by the most difficult of circumstances. It comes from a heart that's beholding God's glory, resting upon Jesus, content in Jesus, satisfied with his glorious gospel love. Paul and Silas were demonstrating enthusiastic praise that was rooted and grounded in Christ's salvation. They'd been delivered from their sins. They had eternal life. They'd been set free from their sins. And King Jesus was on his throne even on this day. And they had his help and their hope was in him. And nobody could take those away. Help and hope could not be beat out of Paul and Silas. Their praise remained steady. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6:10, we're treated as sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. Hard things were happening, but their joy was untouched. They were being hurt, but their praise remained unharmed. Rome wanted them silent. They continued to shout, hallelujah. You can thwart your praise this morning. Are you experiencing difficulty on account of Jesus Christ? There could be problems at work on account of your gospel witness. There could be tensions in the family because of your gospel witness. You could feel uncomfortable like a stranger and an exile because of your witness. This world isn't our home, is it? But if your joy is in Jesus, your praise can transcend all the persecution and all the difficulty that life has to offer. I imagine also that some of you are dealing with really difficult circumstances of various kinds. In God's providence, this life is often filled with hardship and with suffering. There are health concerns and financial concerns, family trouble, work pressure, anxieties about the future. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. There are certainly many things that daily seek to thwart your happiness in Christ, that tempt you to neglect praise, maybe even tempt you to be angry or to be sideways with God or confused before him or just dull. Well, where's your soul anchored this morning? Are your roots running deep into the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Jesus, you have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's Hebrews 6:19, which means you have a hope that goes all the way up into the true Holy of Holies. That's where Jesus is now, seated at God's right hand in glory, where he intercedes for you and pleads his sacrifice and his blood. So the anchor of your ship goes up. You don't drop anchor. You fix anchor above where Christ is. And by faith, your anchor is lodged with him. He is your help, and he is your hope. Through him, you're tethered to God's glory. And that steadiness, that assurance can enable you to praise enthusiastically, even amidst difficulty. There can be sorrow and hardship, but you're always rejoicing, always giving God praise for the salvation that's yours in Christ, praising God for his glory. That's the fruit of his saving work in your life, enraptured with his saving glory and giving him praise. And what a witness this is to a despairing and depressed world. When you praise Jesus enthusiastically, despite difficulty, that gets people's attention. People take note of that faith. It honors and glorifies the Lord, and it puts his glory on display for others to see. So thirdly, and finally, let me ask you this. Have you been talking to others about Jesus Christ? When you're excited about something, when you're praising enthusiastically, you talk to others about it. Buffalo is littered with blue and red flags. People wear team jerseys. They talk about quarterback Josh Allen, and they discuss all the games. It's on their lips all the time. If you want to know how you're doing with enthusiasm, then ask yourself how much you're talking about Jesus. And ask yourself, how much are you talking to Jesus to others? How much are you promoting the gospel and promoting the work of the church? God is aiming to spread his glory across the globe, saving one soul at a time and remaking soul after soul into the image of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. The witness of the church through your witness. And that's happening here wonderfully. So I just say, keep up the good work and excel still more. Enthusiastic praise is seen in enthusiastic outreach and enthusiastic witness. And none of this is meant to feel a guilt trip. I hope you're not hearing it that way. None of us offers praise to the Lord as we ought. My enthusiasm falls short, just as yours does. But when you see God's glory, when you see the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of God's salvation in Christ, as you've seen Jesus put on display in Psalm 146, as you've listened to this January series on living for the glory of God, doesn't it stir you and motivate you to be aflame with praise? Don't you want to do like the psalmist does and just start preaching to yourself? Come on, soul. Give God praise. Respond to God's glory. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So if you're seeing ways that your praise is too tepid this morning, let the Lord convict you. Let him lead you to repentance and grant you repentance. Maybe he's exposing an area of unbelief. And that's okay. It's his kindness at work. It's his grace at work. It means there's an opportunity for you to grow in praise, an opportunity to glory and return to worship. The fruit of mission is praise. So if your singing is weak, if your circumstances are hard, if your witness is dim, meditate on God's glory in the gospel. Fan into flame your excitement for Jesus. He's a great Savior who's rescued you in your weakness and taken away all your sin. And perhaps you can believe afresh this morning that he can help you. So when the music plays, you can make a joyful noise to the Lord. And when the challenges come, you can remain steady. And when opportunities arise, you can give bold witness to the gospel. Jesus Christ is worthy of our enthusiastic praise. May God give you the grace to grow as men and women who shout hallelujah with their entire lives. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you again for this time and your word this morning. We're so grateful that you've given us a sure word and a word of help. We're weak and we remain fickle people. And we thank you that your spirit is at work within us. We thank you that you're clearly at work here at RGC. And I pray that this congregation would increasingly be marked by great praise, all to your glory. And so we give ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.